preparation for the teleseminar to begin. You can listen to the teleseminar either by phone or on the website through the coordinates provided. If you choose the website, please be advised there will be an 18-second delay. Thank you. Welcome to the teleseminar, Healthy Ministry Teams, sponsored jointly by the Evangelical Free Church of America and Strive, a governance consulting firm. Listeners on the line this evening have joined us from across the United States and Canada. They include pastors and lay leaders from various Christian denominations. I'm Arnie Flegel, and I pastor a 900-person congregation in Ohio. And joining me tonight are Tim Addington of the Evangelical Free Church of America and Kathy Leinbach, a consulting partner with Strive. Let me quickly share a little about their background. Tim Addington grew up on the mission field and is now the vice president of the E-Free Church's Reach Global Division. He has served as a pastor, board chair, and in other denominational leadership capacities. Over the past 15 years, Tim has consulted with numerous churches and Christian nonprofit organizations in the area of healthy leaders, intentional leadership, governance systems, and organizational health and strategy. Tim is the author of Leading from the Sandbox. Kathy Leinbach's passion for partnering with leaders so they can be champions of healthy organizations led to the formation of Strive about 13 years ago. Kathy has been a part of many workplace, community, and church teams, leading several of them. She has been board chair of not-for-profit and industry organizations, a nonprofit executive director, and has held a variety of church leadership positions. Strive is one of the handful of official providers of Pat Lencioni's resources, including workshops based on his book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. Thank you, listeners, for the questions which you asked when you registered for this evening's seminar. They will be guiding the questions I ask of the panelists this evening. Let's open with a word of prayer to the Lord. Father, we welcome you this evening to this seminar. We ask that you would bless it and favor it for your glory. We pray that you would give the wisdom of James chapter 3, that heavenly wisdom which is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Help us, Lord, to harvest tonight this type of wisdom which allows us to build and grow healthy churches and healthy teams to lead them. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and coming King, we pray and believe. Amen. Tim, we'd like to hear from you first this evening. What experiences prompted you to write Leading from the Sandbox?
Well, Arnie, I have served on ministry teams now of various kinds for 25 years. And many of those teams were teams in name only. I remember serving on a senior team of a denomination where the senior executive team. We'd sit around the table once a month and share what was happening in our areas of ministry, and then, you know, we were supposed to share our hearts so that others could pray for us. And here you are sitting with a bunch of people you don't know, who you're not going to share your hearts with, and after the meeting is over, you all go and do your own thing. And there's no alignment, no synergy, there's really no relationship. And so combined with some of the bad models I've watched and some of the teams I've had the honor of leading and consulting with churches over the years, I decided that just as I had written a book for church boards, that I wanted to help ministries design teams which were healthy and effective. So that was kind of the genesis.
Thanks, Tim. It sounds like you've had a broad spectrum of experiences, some of them very good and some of them prompting more research and discovery. Kathy, why has Strive partnered with the Table Group, Pat Lencioni's company?
We partnered with Pat Lencioni's company because his philosophy is similar to ours, that organizations need to be both smart and healthy. And Lencioni has done a lot of research that has identified some common themes in more effective groups. And boards, effective boards, are well-functioning teams. Management groups that are effective are well-functioning teams as well. And so it's been a privilege for us to work with the Table Group and use many of their findings so that when we're working with boards and management teams, we can help them to both do the right things and to do them in a way that respects people's gifts and builds relationships so that everyone's working together and not being offended by the people that they're working side by side with.
Thank you, Kathy. Tim, the sandbox is generally considered a place for children to play. I did when I was a child. Could you explain why you selected it as an analogy for serious ministry team leadership?
Sure. You know, Arnie, 4 years ago, 4.5 years ago, I became the executive director of Reach Global, the international mission of the Free Church. And we have 550 people scattered around the world working in 75 countries. And the question was, how do you get alignment across a broad range of people around the world in an effective way? It certainly is not by common strategy, because strategies, whether in one country or another, or one ministry in a church or another, will depend on who you're trying to reach. And I'm convinced that there are four areas where every team has to have clarity. The mission of the team, what they're committed to doing, the guiding principles, or how they are committed to working, the central ministry focus, the one thing that they need to do day in and day out to be most successful, and then a culture of health. And so those became the four sides of the sandbox. Now, when you think about a sandbox, you have to have sand, and you have to have sides. Without sides, the sand goes away and there's no playing. And you've got to have people that you like and can play with, and you can build creative stuff, and you have to keep the cats out. And that's really what teams are all about. They are about having clearly defined boundaries around mission and guiding principles and central ministry focus and the culture of health, and asking your team members to play together creatively using their gifts, their creativity. So there's empowerment within the sandbox, but the rule is you have to stay inside the sandbox, because that's where we get missional alignment. And it's a great analogy for a team. It gives people freedom to use their gifts to accomplish their objectives, to work together. There's maximum clarity, but there is the requirement that they're all playing in the same sandbox rather than in various different sandboxes where you lack alignment.
Thanks, Tim. Let's go a little further, too, because you mentioned the term team several times and alignment. So I have two follow-up questions. The first is, could you define a team for all of those listening?
Yeah, I would define a healthy team as a group of missionally aligned and healthy individuals who are working strategically together under good leadership toward common objectives with accountability for results. So there's alignment, there's health among the individuals on the team. Without health, you will not have a healthy team. There is a strategy for working together. There is good leadership. There are common objectives, and they are accountable for the results that they're committed to.
All right, and what is the glue that keeps a good team aligned and together?
You know, that's a great question, Arnie, because there are a lot of misconceptions about teams. So before I answer that question, let me share some of those common misconceptions. Some people think that teams are working with your best friends. That's not a team. Some think that the primary function of team is to meet their social and emotional needs. No. Some think that team means we just spend a lot of time together. They may or may not. Or that team is about meetings, or that it means we're all working on the same project, or that we lead by committee. All of those are faulty definitions of team. The glue that holds the most healthy and missional teams together is a common mission that everybody on that team is committed to accomplishing. And while the team, we hope the team has deeply collegial relationships, the glue that holds them together is the mission that they're committed to. And so the truth is that many teams really don't know what their mission is. And in the absence of a clearly defined and passionately held common mission, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to have a healthy team.
Very beneficial. Thank you. Kathy, did you want to add anything? I know you've worked with many teams to the question concerning common misconceptions about the team.
Related to what Tim said, some people believe that any group can be called a team. And I agree with him that they have to be aligned to a common mission or focus to be a team. They also have to be a number of people on a team that really can have relationships with each other. Teams can't be so large that there's no chance for the people to get to know each other well, because if they don't get to know each other well, it's hard for them to discuss that common goal and strategy and to hold each other accountable. We're not going to be held accountable by people who we don't respect, who we don't know well enough to trust. And so a team really is the people that you're working with on a focused area. Everybody from one organization can't be a team. Yes, everyone from an organization should be missionally aligned, but a real team is a subsection of that organization that has very clear goals for their work in the coming months or year, so that they really can hold each other accountable to progress towards those common goals.
Thank you, Kathy. And following up on this, in your book, Tim, on the sandbox, I noticed that you show a contrast to the sandbox people who have a common mission. You show a contrast by using the analogy of a silo. And the silo represents people doing their own thing, oblivious to what others are doing in their ministries, and they're rather isolated from the common good and goal. So I thought that was a particularly effective ministry, which resonated with me when I was reading it. So thank you both for your comments on that. Kathy, I want to move on to the dysfunctions of a team, and I'll start with you first. Why would people who are serving Christ want to learn about the dysfunctions of a team? And secondly, what are the five dysfunctions of a team?
Okay. some people get surprised when they hear the five dysfunctions of a team and think, oh, we're supposed to be positive, we're supposed to be serving other people, and so why would we want to have this negative discussion? And really, the purpose of thinking about the five dysfunctions of a team is that people can relate to the dysfunctions. People that have been in a challenging group setting can say, oh, yeah, I know what that's like. And once they relate to that challenge, they're then more ready. They're open to learn how to overcome that challenge. So the five dysfunctions of a team end up defining things that we want to overcome so that we have five key elements of a functional team working in our group. Lencioni's five dysfunctions of a team starts with the absence of trust. There are so many groups that are trying to be teams where the people don't trust each other. They maybe don't know each other well enough to trust each other, or they've maybe had bad experiences, and so they're not willing to be open and vulnerable with each other. And a fundamental need for a team to be effective is that they trust all of the other members of that team. The next is the fear of conflict. If people don't trust each other, they don't want to get into an argument because they think that the disagreement will be focused on their personality instead of the issues at hand. But the benefit of having a team is actually to have diverse perspectives,
uh-huh.
and through discussion of those diverse perspectives, a better answer is achieved. So the ideal team learns how to discuss diverse perspectives without people feeling attacked. The next is commitment. Many team members lack commitment to the team goals. The most effective teams, every member of that team truly is committed to the goals and works every day to further the common goals that the whole team has in common. And then when we're working with peers, fellow team members, there's a tendency to avoid accountability. Often people rely on the team leader or their supervisor to talk to someone who's not pulling their own weight, but a strongly functional team has enough commitment and enough trust that any member of the team can remind one of their peers what they're all working towards. And if they can talk about the need for accountability and the need for everyone to use their resources in the same direction, then people that are off track will get back on track in a healthy way. They'll be pleased that they were offered help. Sometimes it's that they're stumbling. And so if someone kindly and responsibly asks them, are they struggling? What's the bottleneck? They can get help from the rest of their team to get back on track and move forward. And then the last common dysfunction is inattention to results. So many teams don't get the results that they wanted because people are heading in different directions. They aren't sticking closely to a commitment to the common goal. So a functional team is trusting, has healthy conflict, is committed to the common focus, respect and exercise peer accountability, and as a result, gets results.
Thank you, Kathy. And it's interesting that conflict not always is a liability, but sometimes it's an asset if it's handled correctly and brings out new ideas and solutions. I think that's extremely beneficial. We don't have to fear it. If it's done correctly and diverse ideas come together and are merged, you can actually come up with synergy and a better solution. Now, Tim, in your book, which is specifically designated for ministry organizations, you also had five dysfunctions, and you have mistrust in there, and that's where Kathy started, the absence of trust. Could you comment on your other dysfunctions of a ministry organization beyond mistrust?
Yes, beyond mistrust, control. Supervisors or others who need to control people rather than empower them, which is really the flip side of mistrust. Bureaucracy, not having efficient ways to make decisions and get things done. Ambiguity over missional direction, being unclear about what we're all about, which is, you know, that's ubiquitous among ministry organizations. Very few are really clear about why they exist. And then the final one is professional ministry, where, especially in churches, there's often the thinking that real ministry is done by those of us who have pastoral degrees, and when in fact those who have degrees and who are in the ministry full-time are there to equip others to do work of the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:12. So those would be the five dysfunctions of ministry organizations that I talk about.
Do you find churches, Tim, that have most of these under control and have them not as a part of their fiber and framework? In the healthy churches you look at, do you see the absence of many of these dysfunctions?
Yes, healthy churches have a high degree of trust between pastors, boards, and congregations. They have a governance system which eliminates bureaucracy so that ministry decisions can be made quickly and effectively. They, rather than control, they set the boundaries for people and then empower them and say, you know, you are free to accomplish ministry as you want to, using your gifts and creativity, as long as you achieve this end result. And they're very clear on their mission. They know exactly where they're going. You know, churches like Saddleback, Purpose Driven Church, the most important concept in that book is actually the title of the book. They have a purpose, and they're clear about that purpose, and everything they do is designed to meet that purpose. So churches that are healthy and that are really seeing kingdom results are generally churches that have learned how to eliminate or to at least deal with the common dysfunctions of ministry organizations. And there are also churches who release everybody in the ministry, so they don't have the dysfunction of professional ministry.
Tim and Kathy, since both of you mentioned mistrust, how is trust built into the body of Christ and into the leadership of the body of Christ?
One of the ways that trust is developed is by people spending time together. In fact, I believe that's a foundational way. They need to spend enough time together to really get to know each other. And they can have structured conversations, learning things about their life outside of that team, learning things about their growing up experiences which have influenced who they are today, understanding each other's personality styles using Myers-Briggs or DISC, so that they understand that, oh, yeah, these people that are operating very differently than me aren't trying to be difficult. God has wired them differently. And they actually are providing assets to the team that I'm not wired with. So having appreciation for that diversity once they get to know those people.
Tim, would you like to add to that? How do we build and fashion trust in the body of Christ and in the leaders of the body of Christ?
Yeah, I absolutely agree with everything Kathy has said. I would add, though, that we need to understand that our culture is based on mistrust rather than trust. Our whole political system is. So, for instance, our founding fathers set up three co-equal arms of government because they did not trust any of them to govern well. And so when you come from, when society comes from an attitude of mistrust, you come into the church, and one of the realities is, as you read the New Testament, is that the culture of the kingdom, which is God's kingdom, is a culture of high trust rather than distrust. But we often don't make that transition. The New Testament talks about people trusting one another and getting along with one another unless they have a reason to mistrust. And I think that we need to teach our congregations and our teams that we need to start from an attitude of trust rather than an attitude that you have to prove you're trustworthy. Because in the kingdom, we ought to trust one another unless there's reason not to. Now, I believe that there are trust builders and trust busters. The trust builders for me are choosing to trust rather than starting from mistrust, being candid and upfront with others on our teams rather than being vague and fuzzy, keeping our promises rather than breaking our promises, acting consistently rather than inconsistently, listening carefully rather than not engaging in real dialogue, being fair and equitable rather than giving preferential treatment, caring for people rather than using people, being self-disclosing of who we are and what we're thinking rather than secretive or unable to read, being empowering rather than controlling, and being clear, clarifying when we have a question rather than making assumptions. When you think about those trust builders and those trust busters, it is amazing to me how often we display trust busters rather than starting with trust builders. And I think that that is going along with what Lencioni has said in the five dysfunctions of the team. We have to figure out how to model and to teach and to help people start from an attitude of trust rather than mistrust.
Very, very helpful. Thank you both for that. It does seem historically in America that we've progressed or regressed to a place where our default mechanism is mistrust rather than trust. And if you take, in the years gone by, policemen, politicians, and preachers were held in high esteem. Evaluate in the last 30 years how policemen are treated, politicians are viewed, and the credibility factors that are associated with American preachers. So we really now have a default of mistrust, and you all are saying that indeed the kingdom is built on trust and integrity. And that seems to be a critical issue, I think, in the health of a church. Let's move on now. Tim, one of our listeners gave this question, and it's two-sided. It starts like this. What is the one thing that associate staff usually want from their supervisor that the supervisor should make sure to try and do? And on the other side of the coin, and what is the one thing that associate staff usually really need from their supervisor, even though they probably don't necessarily want it, but still really need it to make them better? So from an associate's position in the leadership hierarchy, what does the associate want from the supervisor, and what does the associate really need from the supervisor?
Those are two very, very insightful questions. I believe that the most important thing a supervisor provides is absolute clarity over what the team is about, what the associate is responsible for, what the culture of the ministry is, what the principles are by which we operate. Most people are very willing to follow, but what they're looking for is clarity. And most organizations, the one thing they lack is clarity. And where there's ambiguity over what a supervisor wants, it becomes a moving target for the associate, not really knowing what success looks like. On the other side of the question, I believe that the thing that the supervisor can provide that an associate may or may not think they need is a mentoring-coaching relationship. In our organization, for instance, every member of our staff, 550 across the world, have key result areas that define what success looks like for them in an annual ministry plan. And so that's the clarity piece. And then every month, the supervisor has either a face-to-face or a Skype or a telephone conference with each of their reports designed to understand what the challenges are that they're facing, what the roadblocks are that they can remove, where their report has gotten into, gone sideways with somebody else, so there's relational difficulty, and how they're doing on their annual ministry plan. And we have designed it not as a, it is a supervisory function, but we have designed it as a mentoring coaching relationship so that the supervisor is there to help their associate be as successful as possible, help them figure out how to resolve issues that they're facing, not by telling them, but by exploring options with them and asking questions, and helping them stay focused, which is one of the problems all of us have. We tend to be involved in a lot of activity, but we're not necessarily focused on the things that will help us get results. So clarity and mentor-coaching relationship, I would say, are the two key issues there.
And Tim, don't you think we can even support the mentoring aspect from the scriptures, where you have Abraham and Lot, Elijah, Elisha, and Paul and Timothy? I mean, those are mentoring relationships. And also, from even a contemporary perspective, drawing from the biblical models, I know when I mentor and our associate pastor for youth ministries has asked me to do that, that I learned too that iron sharpens iron in those conversations. And so both parties benefit from a mentoring relationship.
Not only that, but I am convinced that the mark of a good leader is that they not only provide clarity, Arnie, but they are absolutely committed to helping their staff be as successful as possible, to maximize the gifts and creativity God has given them, and to keep growing. And supervisors that don't do that are not taking seriously their responsibility, because that really is their job.
And you can just hear the words of Jesus echoing forth from history when he said, the purpose of a teacher is for eventually the student to do more than the teacher did. And,
exactly.
And so the student is to exceed the teacher. And that seems to be what you're saying is the goal of a great leader.
Yep, and great leaders, Arnie, will hire people that are even better than them. And they're not they are not threatened by highly skilled people. Poor leaders will not hire people better than them and generally will not develop their staff.
Thank you so much, Tim. There's a lot of wisdom in what you've just shared. Kathy, this question, after our leadership meeting, some people complain about the decisions made, yet they didn't express any concerns during the meeting. How can we get them to speak up during the discussion or stop complaining afterwards?
That is a problem that many organizations experience. There's a little circle gathered in the parking lot after a meeting, and they're discussing all the things they're frustrated with about the decisions that were made during the meeting. And it's really important that all of those people that belong at the meeting speak up. As Tim mentioned earlier, they have to practice trust-building activities. They need to be candid and open when they have a perspective that's different than the one that's already been voiced. They have to clarify what's expected rather than just sitting there and assuming that nobody's willing to change their mind. There are meetings where, say a meeting of eight people and seven people have spoken in preference for option A, and if the eighth person has enough nerve, if there's enough trust in the group that the eighth person who prefers option B speaks up, oftentimes the decision ends up being option B because that one lone voice shared some information or insight that caused the rest to realize that, oh dear, we were about to go down not the best path. So knowing, having the confidence that one's thoughts are worth hearing and speaking up in that regard. Now, you mentioned that a supervisor's responsibility is to help the people beneath them grow and really flourish. And it's also a team leader or a meeting chair's responsibility to create the environment in which everyone in the room is comfortable speaking. So we encourage people who are going to be leading meetings to learn group discussion techniques that actually force everyone in the room to participate in a way that they aren't threatened. And that can be done, for example, by pairing everyone that's in the meeting and asking them to discuss two reasons why moving in this direction would be beneficial for the organization, or four reasons why it might be beneficial and two reasons why they might be leery about going that route. So the idea isn't to brainwash people to only talking about the positives, but it's to get people working in pairs discussing the issues, because many people, especially the introverts, who need their thoughts clarified in their mind before they will speak up in a group of more than two or three people, if they can work in pairs, they'll speak, because it's pretty clear if only one person is speaking in a pair. So if you have pairs discuss an important issue for 10 minutes and then move back to the whole group of 6, 8, 10, whatever it may be, everyone will share their perspective. And if they aren't, then it's the meeting leader's responsibility to call by name people in a group that hasn't shared their discussion points yet and ask them to comment. Because if those people are the right people to be in the room, we need to hear from them. If they've nothing to contribute, then if they truly have nothing to contribute, then they're not an appropriate person to have on that team. But if we assume that everyone that's on the team is appropriate to be on the team, then it's critical that we hear from them, because the group will benefit from their perspective. And then about not complaining afterwards, if it's an important issue, ask going around the room after a tentative decision has been made and asking every person to comment. How strongly can you support this decision? And if they say they really can't, then asking them why. What are the stumbling blocks? And not moving on to the next issue until this one is discussed in enough depth for everyone in the room to have a good enough understanding to really be able to commit to it. And maybe one of the people will raise a stumbling block that causes the decision to be changed, but at least when they leave the meeting, everyone is committed and agrees to the common focus to move forward on.
Kathy, those are just golden ideas and strategies in response to that question, and we really don't want great ideas to remain unspoken.
Right.
So I think you've given several suggestions that people can pick up on and maybe perpetuate or prompt people to help others speak up in safe environments to share those ideas. Tim, we have people, this question, we have people on our team who don't seem to work towards achieving the organization's goals. They have their personal agendas. What could we do to get everyone working together?
Great question. I think the first thing I would say is that in building a team, if you go back to the kinds of questions that you ask before you put somebody on a team, you can avoid that. So I would suggest that in building a team, you ask, can the person play at the level that the other members play at? Do they have a skill that will complement the team? Are they a team player? That is a very critical question. Will they contribute to the whole rather than simply guarding their turf? Do they fully embrace the mission and values of the organization? Do the other members of the team think they will fit? So you have to ask those kinds of questions on the front end. Now, if you inherit a team or have a team that is not aligned and where people are not moving in the same direction, that's a different challenge. And I faced that challenge, to be honest, when I took over Reach Global, where the senior members of the team were not on the same page because nobody had ever insisted that we figure out how to get on the same page. And there was a kind of ethos where you could sort of do your own thing. Well, that is a sign of dishealth. And I literally spent the first 18 months of my leadership with my senior team ensuring that we were all on the same page. That included my being very clear as to what I thought we needed to do. It included a large amount of time for robust dialogue, honest dialogue, where everybody could speak their mind. And in the end, I had to remove some folks from the team because it was clear that they would not contribute to a common direction. And as I said, you just don't want to play in our sandbox, and that's okay, but you need to find a sandbox to play in where you're playing with other people in the same sandbox. But I think the leader has to be very clear as to how we need to work together. He has to be clear on mission and guiding principles and the culture that we're going to focus on as a team. And they have to allow the process for people to speak their minds. But in the end, if you have a recalcitrant member who really just wants to do their own thing, they need to find another place to do their own thing. And it's not that they're bad people necessarily, but they don't fit your team. because a team that's made up of independent operators cannot be a team. You've got to be working synergistically together toward common objectives under good leadership with accountability for results.
Thank you, Tim. And that definition of team keeps coming back, and it seems to be essential for the health of the body. I was thinking when you were sharing about how crystal clear leaders must be, A.W. Tozer used to say, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And if you're going to lead an organization, you better not have, you know, fog or even mist. You better know precisely where the organization is to go and where the team is to go, or there's going to be tremendous disconnect with the members of the team, or at very least frustration because they don't know where the pathway is heading.
Precisely. And Arnie, one of the important things is that if you have a member of a team who will not operate as a team member and who will not cooperate or will not move in the same direction, it is unfair to the rest of the team to allow it to continue, and it is unfair to the mission of the organization to allow it to continue. And a leader who does not deal with an alignment problem loses credibility with other good members of the team who are saying, you know, look, we're all committed to this, and we've got Joe or Mary over here who are not committed to it, and it's dragging us down, but our leader's not doing anything about it. So part of leadership is having the courage, when necessary, to remove unhealthy team members or team members who don't fit so that the rest of the team can be productive.
Good point. Thank you so much, Tim. Kathy, I'm going to move to you with this question. And it's somewhat related. There's some connect with what Tim was just talking about, but it's a little bit different too. Working on group tasks can be very frustrating. Some people just don't pull their weight, and the rest of us can't move forward until their part of the project is complete. How can we ensure that people are doing their part so we aren't left in the lurch at the last minute? And this may not be negative in the sense that they're against the project. It could be that they're just not doing their assignment. How do you bring these people into the fold? How do you make them more productive and being part of the project rather than a drag on the project?
This leads to accountability. What gets rewarded gets repeated. So it's a matter of people in the work group paying attention to what's going on and thanking people when they do get phase one done so that then they're motivated. They see that someone's noticing them, and they're motivated to go ahead and work on phase two. And some structured format of accountability is really helpful. Some people just don't think about holding each other accountable, and then someone who's got other things coming onto their plate works on those other things and doesn't get pulled back in to the group focus. And there are lots of different ways that you can have that accountability. Pat Lencioni suggests in his book, Death by Meeting, that there are ways that you can connect with each other that aren't snoozy. One is that if you've got a full-time work team that works in the same place, a daily check-in. First thing in the morning, 5 minutes of just sharing with each other what you're focusing on that day, what your one, two, or three big items are, so that people know what's going on in the team. And if people are surprised that Bill hasn't even mentioned working on something that there's a deadline for tomorrow, they can ask a question about it. So it's just that quick daily check-in. Now, if we're talking about a lay volunteer ministry team, for example, in a church, it won't be daily check-in. It might be a quick weekly or a quick every 2 week check-in. And it may not be in person. It might be an email connection or a quick phone connection. But it's somehow being in touch with each other to just remind us that we are working together on something and we need to keep making progress on that. Then Lincioni suggests a weekly tactical, and some teams, again, do this every 2 weeks or every month. And he's got a really neat technique that you list all the elements of a project and you ask every person, and there are some other people that are probably familiar with similar things. It's often known as the scoreboard. You ask every person on the team to look at the list of the components of the project and either give them a green for a green light, it's moving forward well, just keep going as we are, a yellow light, I think there are some slow things here and we've got to change to be successful, or a red light, we really think we're stalled. Progress is nowhere close to acceptable. And when people have given that rating on all of the elements of the project, then they spend their touch base time, their meeting time, focusing on the yellows and the reds to really help each other get over the hurdles. Again, so that it's the team working towards the common focus. It's not one individual expected to find all the solutions themselves, which then encourages them to be independent and working on personal agendas. But the things that are highlighted as being a problem, the group works through the hurdles so that the people that were having the problems move forward. And with that type of thing, if phase three of the project is my responsibility and it gets a red light from everybody, it's pretty clear to me that I need to pull up my socks and start putting more attention in that area.
Thank you, Kathy. Tim, let's go one step further with Kathy's issue that she just raised about accountability. Holding people accountable to stated expectations can work in a secular setting where people are paid and they have a certain time to come in. But in ministry, it's especially important that we show love to everyone. And many ministry team members, many volunteers that serve on teams in our church have significant challenges in their lives which make it difficult for them to keep up with their commitments. In a ministry setting, not a secular setting, but a ministry setting, what can we do to ensure the ministry doesn't fail to serve its clientele well while being loving to struggling ministry team members?
Yeah, you know, obviously, whether it's in the workplace, paid workplace, or the local church, we want to have a culture of grace. But a culture of grace does not mean that people are not accountable or that we do not expect them to keep their commitments or promises. It's interesting to me, Arnie, that when churches set the bar high, let's say on membership, that it's amazing how many people will come and say, I want to be a member, because they appreciate the fact that the church has not just allowed anybody who has no commitment or the lowest common denominator to join. So the same is true with teams. We set the expectations as leaders. We develop a culture of care and grace. But if we set the expectations reasonably and if we ask for people to make reasonable commitments, if they're going to be part of that team, being part of a team is a privilege. Being part of a ministry is a privilege. If we recruit well, set the standard, and model what we want to see happen, it's likely that most of the volunteers will rise to the challenge because they have a commitment to that ministry. But, you know, if somebody really doesn't have a commitment, We ought not to be afraid to graciously move them to another place of ministry that is more consistent with their wiring or their passion, because obviously if they're not committed to what they've agreed to, they're really not passionate about it.
That's very helpful, Tim. I appreciate that. Let's have one final question before we close, and your answers will have to be brief. Many times it's been said in church meetings, in leadership team meetings, that there has to be unanimous consent, or everyone has to vote for a project, or we don't go forward. And the concern would be that then one no vote controls the direction of the leadership team. In other words, you have a veto power if one person does not go along with the project. How do you balance unity and unanimity and yet you're fair to the purposes that God reveals to a team if one or a small percentage of the team doesn't go along? How do you make that work?
Well, I've heard a business leader say, and someone who works, a business consultant who works with a lot of CEOs, and he said the biggest stumbling block to CEO success is the desire to make the perfect decision every time. If they would just move and make a decision and move forward, their organization would have a lot more success. So you need to gather a reasonable amount of information, analyze it realistically by taking wisdom and insight from a variety of people, and then choose an option that looks fairly good and move forward. Because if you do so much analysis to get the right decision, the world passes you by. So unanimity will often not be possible. So it's either a majority or the leader that makes that decision, and the team needs to go forward with them to achieve the agreed-to focused mission and goals.
Thank you, Kathy. Tim, you have about a minute and a half. Would you like to comment on that?
I'd go so far as to say that unanimity, as a rule, is a very foolish rule. And it does prevent the organization from moving forward if you have one person who says, I don't want to go that direction. It seems to me that teams and boards both need to have a team covenant or agreement as to what the rules of the game are, which includes how you resolve conflict, how you make decisions, how you support decisions once they're made. And one of those items of a team covenant or a board covenant is that inside the room when decisions are being made, robust dialogue is encouraged and always appreciated. But once a decision is made, everybody is committed to supporting that decision. Teams that do not do that and boards that do not do that end up with very unhealthy dynamics. And really, it goes back to a biblical principle of humility. My word is not the final word. Working on a team means that I have to be willing to submit my will to the rest of the team. And to not do that is to display a level of hubris, which is neither helpful nor biblical.
Tim and Kathy, our time is just about up, but I want to thank you for your wisdom and your investment in all those who are listening tonight or participating via the website. Thank you again for using what God has given you to build healthier churches and more healthy leadership teams. That wraps up our teleseminar on healthy ministry teams. The content this evening reminded me that there are two requirements for a successful team, namely smart and healthy. For organizations to thrive, they must have functional teams that align their work with the organization's mission, are crystal clear on their current focus, articulate their values or guiding principles, embrace healthy practices, empower their members to be proactive and creative in how they do their work, and hold their members accountable to quality results. Listeners, it is our hope this evening you are taking away some insights on high-performing teams. You can purchase T.J. Addington's book, Leading from the Sandbox, through Amazon.com.